Okay.
Amen. Thank you, Craig.
Sure.
I always appreciate your prayers.
Okay.
So, good morning, guys. We've got a great chapter to look at this morning. It's Luke chapter 20. I think all of us online got a chuckle last week when David was speaking, and he said, I'm going to be talking from chapter 19, and somebody in the audience shouted out, "What book?" I thought, where have they been for the last 18 weeks? David, you know what you should have responded? You should have said the Bible when they asked what book. Anyway, let's get at it. So as we look into God's word this morning, let us remember with thanksgiving that which God has prepared and given us. And if you look in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 14, it says, "I still have much to tell you." This is Jesus speaking. "I still have much to tell you." You can only imagine how much more Jesus has to tell us, right? But he goes on to say, "But you cannot yet bear to hear it." Obviously, our minds are so finite, and his wisdom is so infinite. In verse 13, he goes on to say, "However," and this is the key, "when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears, and he will declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me by taking from what is mine and disclosing it to you." So what a blessing that is, eh? To know that before Jesus ascended, he asked the Father to send another, who is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us that that Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. So let's each one of us this morning really dwell on that it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who was the author of all scripture, inspired men in terms of what they should write down into what we have now as the Bible. And we have that Holy Spirit living inside of us. And as Jesus says, he discloses to us what Jesus tells him to. So in order to be ready, we don't need to ask for it. We just need to be fully yielded up. You know, the yield signs on the road that we often disobey. We need to be fully yielded up. We need to be absolutely surrendered, which is one of my favorite titles of a book by Andrew Murray. Absolutely surrendered as we look and listen to what the Holy Spirit desires to teach us this morning. So, by means of introduction, I always find it interesting to learn more about the speaker that I'm listening to. Years ago, I read somewhere that when people show up at church, they want to know one main thing. They want to know that God is alive and active, and they want to know what he is doing today, not just what he did 2,000 years ago. So give me some examples of current events. Don't just give me a history lesson. In business, as well as in our personal lives, it's always a good idea to review where we've been, what we've accomplished, what worked, what didn't, and then to make your plans for the future. And January is a good month to look back at the previous year and do a review. So that's what I did. As some of you know, we have a small 11-acre farm about 1 hour northwest of Toronto, which is pretty much the same latitude as you all are in Milwaukee. So our climate and growing conditions are very similar. As I like to remind you, when you say that I'm up in Canada, I'm not actually up in Canada. I'm immediately east of you in Canada. One of my many hobbies is growing things, and I now have, get this, over 400 different kinds of fruits, vegetables, nuts, and flowers that I grow. We had around 200 customers either come to visit us last year or that we dropped off to if we happened to be in their area on one of our outings. I also raise birds, and in 2022, I witnessed the hatching of 50 ducklings, 100 chukar partridge, eight button quail and 10 Coturnix quail. We'll also be hatching chickens this year, hopefully, as I've added some roosters to my hen population. Since we got our initial 10 chickens 18 months ago, we've collected 3,200 eggs. We now have 15 chickens and hope to increase that once we start hatching our own. Last year, we also collected 250 duck eggs from our two varieties of ducks, and my flock of ducks was up to 45 last summer. And I let them out every day to free range around our property. And if you want something entertaining to watch, then just watch 45 ducks wandering around. I specifically say that I witnessed the hatching of our various ducklings, partridge, quail, etc., because I learned a long time ago that it is God that performs these miracles, and I'm fortunate enough to be there when it happens. It's the same with plants. I say that I grow over 400 different types of plants, but what I actually do is plant and water them, and then watch with amazement as God causes them to grow. New life is a miracle, whether it's plants or animals. So, with that background on who I am, let's delve into Luke 20, and you'll see why I found it so interesting. Luke 20 is divided into six sections, subtitled as follows. Number one, the authority of Jesus questioned. Number two, the parable of the tenants. Number three, paying taxes to Caesar. Number four, the resurrection and the marriage. Number five, whose son is the Messiah? And number six, warning against the teachers of the law. The first eight verses of Luke 20 deal with the question of Jesus' authority. And while I won't dwell on that, you will hopefully see as we go through the rest of the chapter that it does indeed deal with this topic in great detail and conviction. So we'll move on to the parable of the tenants, which is yet another where God uses an agricultural example, which I obviously appreciate because growing things is one of my many hobbies. Got to keep wetting my whistle because I've got 12 pages of notes here that I'm going to have to pick and choose from so we keep within the allotted time. I looked up the word agriculture, and it comes from the Latin ager, meaning land or field, and cultura, meaning to culture or grow. Interesting tidbit for you there. In Luke 20, verse 9, it says, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. This parable must be important as it is also found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 31, sorry, verses 33 to 41, and is found in the book of Mark in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. It had more than a cultural connection. It was also rooted in the Old Testament. It's always interesting when you prepare to share on a passage of scripture and you start doing research, how much you learn. So each of the speakers at Faith Walkers has said this, and I'll say it again. If any of you haven't given a talk or haven't given a talk in a while, please consider it because each of us are unique. God has created in each of us in a unique way. And therefore, each of us, when we share, is going to provide a different perspective, which is so valuable and so important. So please give it some consideration. You will benefit more than the rest of us just in the preparation, as I always do. So in this example, this very familiar parable, which is not just found here in Luke 20, but is found in Matthew and Mark, also has its basis, as many do, in the Old Testament. Jesus's first listeners would remember that the vineyard was used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. Isaiah 5. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, because I'm going to talk about that for a few minutes here. In this parable, the tenants, who are also referred to as vine dressers, represented the religious leaders amongst the Jewish people. If you're not sure or convinced who the man is who planted and owned the vineyard, we can also look to the Old Testament because it makes it pretty darn clear. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. You'll see that this chapter is entitled Song of the Vineyard. And it starts out, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. And to make it very clear, it ends in Isaiah 5, verse 7, with this, where it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And then for the rest of the chapter, from Isaiah 5, verses 8 to 30, which is the majority of the chapter, God describes what is entitled as woes and judgments, or what he will do to the nation of Israel as a result of their unfaithfulness in caring for his vineyard. So, very, very interesting and important basis for this parable, which Jesus shared with us. Song of the Vineyard, it's entitled. So I'm not going to read through the whole chapter 5 of Isaiah, but I would highly, highly recommend it to you because he goes into a lot of detail about how much he did, how much he loved the vineyard which he created, and unfortunately, what he's going to do to the tenants of that vineyard. Because of how poorly they took care of it. And I think we should each take it and personalize it in terms of the vineyard that God has prepared for each of us, because we are each tenants in God's vineyard, and we have an accountability and a responsibility to care for it. So whenever I'm looking at a chapter, I always read through it and see if anything jumps out at me as interesting, curious, especially something that I don't know or which there is much. And so the very first table question that I prepared for you is why do you think God planted his vineyard and then went away for a long time? I don't have an answer to that, but it's certainly at the root of many, many of my questions that I'm looking forward to getting the answer to, either this side of heaven or the other. So, why do you think God planted his vineyard and then went away for a long time? I'll be most interested to hear what your conclusions are regarding this. So, please shoot me a note after this morning's table discussions. So here's some more interesting tidbits I found while researching this passage. So from one of my favorites, Charles Spurgeon on Luke 20, where it talks about the people that God sent to check up on his vineyard. Spurgeon says they grew bolder and more wicked, you see, first beating and then adding shameful treatment to their former cruelty. Men do not come to ridicule religion and persecute its advocates all at once. This is an art which Satan teaches by degrees. So Spurgeon's one of my favorites because of how profound he was in looking at these passages. In Luke 20, verse 12, Spurgeon says they are more violent this time. It comes to actual wounding and to casting out the servant. In Luke 20, verse 13, he says, a strange thing happens when the Lord himself comes to pass and says, what shall I do? Here is infinite wisdom, as it were, at a nonplus, and in that extremity, this is the Lord's last expedient. In Luke 20, verses 13 to 15, he says, you know the story, how this beloved son of the highest was all love and pity, and yet with cruel hands, men cast him out of God's ancient vineyard and crucified him, hoping that they should be allowed to remain lords of God's heritage. In Luke 20, verse 15, he says, what punishment can be sufficient to expiate such a crime? What vengeance will be poured out upon those who have killed him who came to do them good? in Luke 20, verse 16. Spurgeon comments, "And he did so. He scattered abroad the Jews and gave the kingdom for a while at least unto the Gentiles, and they hear the gospel, which the Jews refused." He also goes on to say, "That is exactly what you and I would say, for we too have ill-treated the blessed Lord of the vineyard and his beloved son. Lest we should have the heritage taken from us, let us yield up the fruit to him who has the best right to it all." So here you can see that Spurgeon is relating what happened between God and the Israelites and the leaders of the Israelites to us today, that we have also ill-treated the Lord of the vineyard and his son. And heaven forbid we should have the heritage taken from us if we do not yield up the fruit which God is expecting us from the vineyard he has prepared. So moving on to Luke 20, verses 17 to 19, it talks about the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Another interesting commentary was from somebody named David Guzik, G-U-Z-I-K, from Enduring Word Ministries. And he had this to say, "Jesus is often likened unto a stone or a rock in the Bible." And he gives three examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4, Jesus is described as a rock of provision that followed Israel in the desert. So I found that interesting because I hadn't recalled that. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 to 4, it says that they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's interesting, eh? They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4. Then in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8, Guzik says that Jesus is described as a stone of stumbling, the living stone and a chosen people is what that passage is subtitled. And it says in verse 4, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So as I said earlier, God expects each of us to be doing something in his vineyard. And here, it reminds us that each of us are part of a royal priesthood. Each of us have a ministry that we ought to be participating in. Different types of ministries, for sure. Each of us have unique gifts and talents, but each of us are part of a holy priesthood. Continuing on in verse 6, for in scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." And then finally, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, Guzik says, "Jesus is the stone cut without hands that crushes the kingdoms of this world." So you remember in Daniel, it talks about these very interesting history, I guess. It talks about the different epochs or eras in the past, and that some are kingdoms represented by iron, some are periods represented by clay, etc. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, it says this, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." So there we have the last part about Jesus being the rock that crushes everything that came before him, all the different kingdoms, civilizations, as it were, etc., that's described in Daniel. So that comes from the Enduring Word commentary. Anyone who comes to Jesus will be broken of their pride and self-will, but those who refuse to come to Jesus will be crushed by Christ in the judgment. Moving on. I'll have to finish before my glass of water is done, otherwise you won't hear me. Luke 20, verse 25. One of my table questions was, how would you explain what we are to give back to God? The denarii, or one of the coins used back then, bore the head of Tiberius, and the inscription, I won't read it because it's Greek to me, but anyway, it was basically Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The image and inscriptions on ancient coins would have been understood as a property seal, i.e., the coins belong to Caesar. The spiritual lesson can be learned today from what is inscribed on coins issued in the United States, because each phrase has an important association in Christian life. They say, "In God we trust," "liberty," and "E pluribus unum," "out of many, one." Everyone has the image of God impressed upon them. This means that we belong to God, not to Caesar, or not even to ourselves. It establishes the limits, regulates the rights, and distinguishes the jurisdiction of the two empires of heaven and earth. The image of princes stamped on their coin denotes that temporal things belong all to their government. The image of God stamped on the soul denotes that all its faculties and powers belong to the Most High and should be employed in his service. Had the Jews rendered unto God his due, they would have never had to render anything to Caesar. In New Testament times, they would never have endured the occupying oppression of the Roman Empire if they had been obedient to their covenant with God. Jesus affirmed that the government makes legitimate requests of us. We are responsible to God in all things, but we must be obedient to government in matters of civil and national matters affairs. Peter said it like this: "Fear God, honor the king," in 1 Peter 2:17. Jesus is saying that we are citizens of heaven and earth at the same time. Every Christian has double citizenship. He is a citizen of the country in which he happens to live. To it, he owes many things. He owes a safety against lawless men, which only a settled government can give. He owes all public services. Moving on to Luke 20, verse 27 to 40, it's entitled or subtitled The Resurrection and the Marriage. This passage has made many wonder if marriage relationships will exist in heaven or if those who are husband and wife on earth will have no special relationship in heaven. We are not told enough about life in the world beyond to answer this in great detail, but we can understand a few principles. Number one, the glory of heaven will be a relationship and connection with God that surpasses anything else, including present family relationships. And the passage there, which I won't read, is Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, which gives a brief glimpse into what heaven will be like. Number two is the enjoyments and satisfactions of heaven far surpass what we know on earth. We can't be completely certain what life in glory beyond will be like, but we can know with certainty that no one will be disappointed with the arrangements. And Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5 is given as an example of the glimpse that we have into eternity. And thirdly, it says this biblical understanding of heaven is dramatically different from the more sensual dreams of heaven, such as those found in Islamic and Mormon theology, if you have done any research into those faith groups. Jesus proves the resurrection from the scriptures in Luke 20, verses 37 to 40. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to dwell on that. Like I said, I had far more notes than I have time available. So I'm going to jump over that section and go right to what I've entitled the application part of our time this morning, since I always like to look at scripture and then say, okay, what is that teaching me? What God are you looking to impress upon me in terms of things that I should start doing, stop doing, etc.? So here's the application. When we read, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and unto God that which is God, ask yourself in whose image you have been created. If we were able to see the stamp in your life slash soul, to whom would it say that you belonged? Let me close with this passage written by a very wise man some 300 years ago on the topic of prayer. I shared it with all of you in an email I sent out after last week's Faith Walker meeting, since we discussed it at our table. So if you have your phones with you, you can read along with me. But I think it deserves rereading as our closing application of today's look at Luke 20, since I hope you agree that our prayer life is the best indicator, barometer, thermometer, or whatever other form of measurement device you would like to think of in terms of your relationship or lack thereof with Christ, since that in turn will determine how and what you are doing with your portion of the vineyard that God the Father has entrusted to you while He is away. And this passage that I'm going to read is from Francois Fenelon, who lived between 1651 and 1715, so a few years ago. And it's just profound. So this guy clearly was a few light years ahead of me in terms of his relationship with God based on what he writes. But he writes this on how we should pray, and it's just profound. So listen with me as I read it. Tell God all that is in your heart as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys that he may sober them. Tell him your longings that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved tastes for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others. If you thus pour out your weaknesses, needs, and troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from one another never want for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart without consideration. They say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. And I pray you will say with me, amen, amen, and amen to that.